Just want to mention, we have plenty of these flyers out there in the foyer. So please, if you've got a neighbor, that you can give this one of these two tonight or in the morning. Open house is tomorrow, 3:00. So please, anybody that you know. Tony, we'd like to turn over the evening to you to tell us some stories. Oh, you know what? We forgot one thing. Sit right there. Jeff and your mom, we have a little honor for you tonight. Jeff Matheson is going to sing us a nice song this evening. And, you know, we appreciate everyone that's done something on last second tonight. And we know that all of you have come out on last second as well. Everybody's got plans. Everybody's got a lot of things to do. And we appreciate everyone coming out this evening.
I don't know about the honor part of it, but I am going to sing tonight or do my best. And I was just thinking before I chose the song, you know, and Pastor Brandon, you no doubt sometimes give some thought to what you're going to say and how it'll land. And I was talking to a couple of people after church, and they mentioned to me that what you said today was something they'd been dealing with and struggling with, one as late as last evening until the early morning, and you spoke directly to it. And of course we know that that's because God is in control of all of this, and that he was responsible for bringing that about. And then of course Bracy and Mike, who's at home, and I guess we can unequivocally, matter-of-factly, without a doubt, say that no one cares for us like Jesus. Hang on, I've got to have these. Hang on. You have to do it one more time. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how he changed my life completely. I did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me, till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me.
Amen.
Can you hear me? Very good. Well, it sure was hot in here today. That's all I can say. I'm typically do not wear a suit in Baker City. The members used to ask, Pastor, why do you wear a suit? So I typically wear my nice Malaysian red shirt and a pair of slacks and my boots. And there you go, nice and comfortable. But it doesn't hurt to wear a suit every once in a while. So I survived. I want to share with you my story tonight. Just going to hit some highlights in my story. But let me share with you a scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation is what it literally says. It doesn't say he is a new creation or there is a new creation. It simply says, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I was born August 26th, 1959, in Chattanooga, Tennessee, hometown of Chattanooga. Any of you ever been through Chattanooga before? Okay. Chattanooga, Tennessee. My parents were very, very young. My dad was not quite 20 years old yet. My mother was just 17 years old. My dad had graduated from high school and decided that he wanted to become a soldier. So he enrolled in Middle Tennessee State College in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, which is just below Nashville, Tennessee, and enrolled in Army ROTC. Spent 4 years at Middle Tennessee State College. It's now Middle Tennessee State University. And received his commission as a second lieutenant, I believe, when he graduated after 4 years of school. This was the very beginning of the Vietnam War, 1965. My dad was sent to Vietnam immediately upon graduation. He spent two tours of duty in Southeast Asia, one in 1965, the Tan Sanut Air Force Base in Saigon, which is now Ho Chi Minh City. And in 1967, he was a pilot in Karat, Thailand. Flew fixed wing and rotary wing aircraft. Let me tell you a little bit about my family. Even though both of my parents were from the Bible Belt, the family that I grew up in was not particularly religious. Okay, God was not an important part of our lives. God was not an important part of my life as I was growing up. In fact, we did not ever attend church on a regular basis. However, I had a dear aunt, Aunt Annie, and she was a very godly religious woman. Very staunch Southern Baptist. And I remember when I was a little boy going to church with my Aunt Annie. And one of my favorite things to do was after the preacher preached the sermon, he would walk down to the doors and stand there. And one of my favorite things to do was to shake the hands of Brother Preston. That was the name of the preacher. Wow, this guy was like a god to me. I just wanted to shake his hands. I was always very, very impressed with Brother Preston. I also had many opportunities because of my aunt to go to Vacation Bible School. And I believe that it was some of these incidents that happened at a very early age that were instrumental in things that happened later on when I became an adult, even though I did not grow up in a very religious family. Now, as I said, we hardly ever went to church. However, when my dad was serving in Vietnam and when he was serving in Thailand, guess what? My mother would go to church every Sunday until my dad returned from his tour of duty. And I even remember the name of one of the preachers when we lived in South Alabama, a little town called Enterprise, Alabama. You won't believe his name. Pastor Asa Boozer. Good old-fashioned Southern name, Pastor Boozer. I remember Pastor Asa Boozer coming to our house in Enterprise and visiting with us. And again, I was very impressed by a pastor coming to our house and visiting. Very nice, kind, gentle man. So these kind of things made an impression upon me and were very instrumental in some of the decisions that I made later in life. Oh, so many things that I want to share with you, but there's no way, there's absolutely no way I can share. I was a very good child. I have a brother who's 5 years younger than I am, Keith Brandon. I'll tell you a little bit about Keith in a little while. Worshipped my dad. I looked up to my dad like God. And I can remember when my dad came back from Thailand in 1967, when I was standing out on the tarmac. Those were the days when you could stand out on the tarmac next to the plane and seeing my dad come down that ladder in his uniform. Wow. That was quite an experience for a little 7 or 8 year old boy to see his dad in that uniform. And I missed my dad greatly. You know, when you sign that contract with Uncle Sam, owns you. He tells you when to jump and not to jump. So my dad was gone a lot when I was a little boy. And my mother did most of our raising for my brother and I. Didn't get in any trouble whatsoever. My wife and I sat down one night and figured all of the places that I've lived in my life. And what did we come up with, Eleanor? Close to 40 places. I can remember some of the duty stations my dad was stationed at. We were there for 3 months. We would move to another place. We were there for a few months. We would move to another place. We were there for a year. We would move to another place. We'd be there for a few months. So we were like a band of gypsies. And I never had any close friends when I was growing up. I really didn't want to make any close friends because I knew that wherever my dad was stationed, we were going to be there for a very small amount of time. So this was the way that I protected myself from disappointment and losing friends. Never had one really close friend that I can think of as I was growing up. And I was always the odd boy out because all the other kids, there were a lot of places that we were stationed that were what we call civilian places. They were not on army bases. And so all the other kids, this is where they were born, this is where they had grown up, this is where their grandparents had grown up, and their great-great-grandparents had grown up. And I was always the odd boy out. And never felt very, very accepted in most places that we lived. And that is very, very difficult for a young boy to live that type of life. But that's just the way it was growing up in the military. In 1977, well, let me back up. Let me share with you a key incident that happened in my life in Pennsylvania in 1976. My mother made a trip to Washington, D.C. I had an uncle who lived downtown Washington, D.C. And when my mother came back, she gave me a very interesting magazine. It was a magazine called Back to Godhead magazine. Have any of you ever heard of that magazine before? Let me ask you this question. Have you ever heard of the Hare Krishna movement before? Okay. All right. The guys in with the saffron robes and the shaved heads and the little pigtail and out on the streets chanting and giving out copies of different Hindu-type books. My mother gave me a copy of that magazine. And as I said, I did not grow up in a very religious home. However, for as long back as I can remember, I always had an interest in spiritual things. Always had an interest in spiritual things. Like, what happens? What happens when I die? If there is a God, what is God like? These are questions that used to go through my mind even as a young boy. There was always that interest in religious topics, even though I did not grow up in a religious home. So when my mother brought me this copy of Back to Godhead magazine, I was very, very excited. And I read this magazine, and it's talking about things like reincarnation, because this is a Hindu-based religion, and they believe in reincarnation, and how you can achieve salvation through chanting certain types of words. These types of things intrigued me. And this was a time in the 70s when the Hare Krishna movement was very, very strong. So that planted a seed. From that moment on, I had a very, very strong interest in the Hare Krishna movement. Let's progress to 1977. I graduated from high school in 1977. And as I said, I was a very good kid. Never got into trouble. I was probably a model kid. However, something happened when I graduated from high school. I decided that I wanted to sow my wild oats. And that's exactly what I did. Without going into all the sordid details, because I don't want to glorify that type of lifestyle, but I understand where people are coming from that have experienced that type of lifestyle and struggle with certain types of addictions. I know what that's like because I've been there and done that. I became involved in a very, very self-destructive lifestyle. And at first, I did not mean for it to be a self-destructive lifestyle. As a matter of fact, when I first started using and experimenting with drugs, I looked at it more as an avenue to try to get in touch with God. I almost looked at it as a religious experience, because there was always that yearning in my heart for something more than I had in life. And so I looked at certain types of drugs as an avenue to access that type of life that I had always hungered and yearned for. Well, as you know, that's all it takes. Satan has got you. And so I became involved in a very self-destructive lifestyle. And I was on this self-destructive merry-go-round, a very, very self-destructive merry-go-round. This was in 1977. In 1977, my dad was stationed in Germany. And I went to Germany with my parents for 6 months. And I didn't like Germany very well. I missed being back in the States. So I decided to go back to the States. My intentions were to go to Middle Tennessee State University and follow in my dad's footsteps, become an officer in the United States Army. But that's not what happened. Instead, I went down to the Naval Recruiting Station in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and joined the United States Navy. Join the Navy and see the world. One of the worst decisions I ever made in my life. Because I was in a very, very rebellious state of mind. I had been using very destructive substances, and I really didn't need to be in the Navy, but that's what happened. I joined the Navy in 1978, went to boot camp down in Orlando, Florida. Then went to radio school. I was a radio man. I had a top secret clearance. I used to work in the radio shack, typing on the old teletypes, all of the messages. Now everything is computerized in the Navy. Went to radio school in San Diego, California, and then got orders to report for duty to the USS Mount Baker, ammunition ship AE-34, which was stationed in Charleston, South Carolina. But at the time, my ship was in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. For 6 months every year, they would be deployed in southern Europe. So I flew to Philadelphia and took a flight from Philadelphia to Rota, Spain, and then took a helicopter from Rota, Spain to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea and landed on my ship, the USS Mount Baker. And as I said, it was a very, very bad decision that I made. When I was in the Navy, and I'm not saying this to be detrimental to the armed forces, when I was in the Navy in the late 70s, there was a huge drug problem in the Navy. Not only was there a huge drug problem, there was also a huge alcohol problem. And here's what would happen. The sailors would pull into a port for liberty, we called it, and they would go into town and they would just tear that town to pieces. American sailors had a very, very bad reputation because of the things that they would do when they pulled into port. And of course, I was involved in all that kind of stuff. I was still using drugs, even in the military. A lot of that was going on when I was in there. And I had a very, very hard time in the United States Navy. However, there was one thing that always remained in my heart, and that was my interest in spiritual things. As a matter of fact, when I was going through radio school in San Diego, California, I found out where the Hare Krishna temple was in San Diego, and I went there to eat a vegetarian meal at the Hare Krishna temple. So I still had that interest in spiritual things, And even when I was in the Navy, I was still reading that magazine, Back to Godhead magazine. I had a subscription, a monthly subscription to that magazine. And I had a few of the Hare Krishna books, Bhagavad Gita, and some of the other books that I used to read on a regular basis. And I made up my mind that when I got out of the Navy, I was going to find a temple, and I was going to join the Hare Krishna movement and become a devotee. I got out of the Navy in 1980 and went down to the University of Florida in Gainesville, Florida. I found out that there was a Hare Krishna temple off campus. And guess where I was every single night? In that temple. Chanting with the devotees, eating vegetarian food. That was my first exposure to vegetarian food, Indian vegetarian food. So I was there every single night. Got to know the other devotees very, very well. Even went out on the streets and chanted the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, the dancing. And I remember this is in Gainesville, Florida. It's the Bible Belt. When we were out jumping and hopping around and playing our drums and tapping our cymbals and stuff, people would be throwing firecrackers at us. It was a very, very interesting experience. Very interesting experience. I ran out of money in Gainesville, Florida. At this time, my parents were in Heidelberg, West Germany. At that time, there were two Germanys, West Germany and East Germany. My dad was stationed in Heidelberg, West Germany. I called old mom and dad and told them, I'm out of money. Will you buy me a plane ticket so I can fly back home? Always rely on good old mom and dad. So I flew to Heidelberg, Germany, and by this time, my life was an absolute mess. It was an absolute mess. My drug use, and my alcohol abuse, it was awful. That's all I can say, and I don't want to go into that. But let me just say that during all of this time, I still had that spiritual hunger in my heart. It was a very, very intense spiritual hunger. It was not something that was there one day and gone the next. It was something that was always there.
It was something that was always there. And even when I was in Heidelberg, Germany, I tried to find the Hare Krishna temple in Heidelberg, but I never could find it, and maybe that was God's providence that I did not. Came back to the States in 1981, I believe it was. And at this time, my dad was living in Fort Benning, Georgia. And I was living with my parents. And as I said, my life was an absolute mess at this time. And it was very, very hard for my parents to watch my self-destructive lifestyle, particularly my mother. It didn't help their marriage any, because my dad would really never ever do anything about it. He said, he's a man, you know, what's wrong with drinking? And of course my dad knew that I was into the drug scene too, but that caused a lot of friction in my parents' marriage. The spiritual hunger grew more and more and more intense. So one day I made this decision. I am going to leave. I'm going to leave my parents, and I'm going to go to Atlanta, Georgia, which is just north of where we lived at that time. And I'm going to find out where the Hare Krishna temple is, and I'm going to become a devotee. I'm going to join the Hare Krishna movement. I'm not going to tell anybody where I'm going. I'm going to buy a bus ticket, and I'm going to leave. Because the hunger was so intense. I was driven by that hunger. This was in April of 1984, and I never, ever will forget what happened in April of 1984. At this time, I was attending Columbus College, flunking out on all of my classes because I was high all the time. I come out of art class, beautiful South Georgia spring morning. And there is a young lady there, her face just beaming with a smile. I knew this young lady. Her name was Christy Klinkscales. She came from a very staunch Southern Baptist family. But Christy had also made some very unwise choices in her life and decided to sow her wild oats as well. And we were good friends. We were very good friends. And I remember that there was a period of time for about 6 months when I lost contact with Christy. So this April spring morning of 1984 was the first time I had seen Christy in months. And the minute I looked into her eyes and saw the expression on her face, I knew there was something different about Christy. She looks different. I mean, there's almost a light shining from her countenance. And Christy walks up to me with a smile, and she begins to talk about Jesus. Now, at first, I didn't know what to think about this, because I was not used to people coming up to me and talking about Jesus. But she kept on sharing Jesus so very, very freely. Even though I was a bit embarrassed about it, because there were a lot of other people, it was between classes, and there were a lot of other people milling around about us. And I think Christy caught on to my discomfort. So she said, "Come outside, Tony." So we went outside, and she began to tell me her story, how her life had changed. She too had also been involved in a very, very self-destructive lifestyle, just like I was. And she began to tell me how Jesus had given her power over that self-destructive lifestyle, and how her whole life was changed. Her thoughts were different. Her desires were different. The way she looked at the world was different. And more I heard about this, the more and more it resonated with my own heart, because that is what I had been looking for all of those years. Not even knowing that that's really what I was looking for. To know that person that she was talking about. I was very, very impressed. I had tried to stop my use of drugs and alcohol before, and I was powerless to do it. I was powerless to do it. I was on this continual self-destructive merry-go-round, and I couldn't get off of it. Satan had me. Satan had me. I was desperate. I was desperate at this time to try anything. Anything. So Christy asked me the question, good old Southern Baptist question, would you like to say the sinner's prayer? And I said, yeah. Yeah, I would. She said, okay, Tony, just close your eyes and repeat these words after me. Remember, God meets us where we're at. Very, very simple prayer. A miracle happened that morning because as I recited, as I spoke that prayer, there was a physical sensation that took place in my life. It was like 1,000,000 pounds was being lifted from my shoulders. And it was like a dark black shade was being lifted from my eyes. And I knew that when I said, in Jesus' name, amen, that I was a different person. Now you see, that doesn't happen to everyone. But Jesus knew I needed to experience a miracle like that. I needed to experience that type of miracle. And if you haven't had that happen in your life, that doesn't mean that you have not had a genuine experience. God knew that's what this hard-headed guy needs. To know that I'm real. And that I love him. And that I've got the power to deliver him from his self-destructive lifestyle. That was a Friday. Christy invited me to church on Sunday. Guess where I was on Sunday morning? I was at church. And I was a very rough-looking individual at the time. Very, very rough-looking individual. Now, let me tell you what usually happened on my weekends. I would get paid on Friday. And by Monday morning, guess what? I'd be broke. If I could have all of the money that I used to support Anheuser-Busch and some of the other wicked companies in the world and some of the dealers in the world, I would be a pretty rich young man. However, I had no desire to do that anymore. When I finished repeating that prayer, all of those desires were taken away from me. I didn't want to party anymore. I didn't want to go to any party. At the time, I didn't even want to see my friends. I just needed some time to think. And so Sunday morning, I decided to go to church. And I walk into church, and wow, it was quite an experience. I was not used to sitting on a hard pew, listening to a guy up front, you know, talk from this little book called the Bible. And my understanding of things was very, very rudimentary, very, very basic. Yet these people loved me. They accepted me where I was at. And Christy sort of took me under her wing. Her entire family took me under their wing, and they discipled me patiently, step by step by step. My parents didn't know what to think. They thought, oh, our son is just going through another phase again. Because I'd been through so many phases trying to find myself, trying to find my niche in life. They really knew I was serious and something had changed in my life when I attended church that Sunday morning. And then when I took all of my rock and roll albums, all of my old Beatles records, and went to a good old-fashioned Southern Baptist record burning. Southern Baptists are known for that. Oh, some very valuable records, some of those old Beatles albums. Hey, when my parents saw me do that, hey, there's something going on in our son's life. What's happening? What's happening? Because they knew I wasn't partying anymore. Wasn't living the self-destructive lifestyle anymore. I was even sharing the good news with my friends. They didn't know what to think about it. I had these little booklets called The Four Spiritual Laws or something. It's the same type of thing that Christy shared with me. I was out sharing that with all of my former party buddies. And they were flabbergasted. They were amazed. What's going on in this guy's life? And I was talking so freely to them about Jesus, just like Christy had done with me. And they thought I was some sort of, you know, weird freak, some sort of Jesus freak. But anyway, that's what happened in April of 1984. However, I was a Southern Baptist. And you may be wondering, well, how did you become a Seventh-day Adventist? Well, here's what happened. I had never heard of Seventh-day Adventists in my entire life. And I've been in many, many places of the world. Never heard about Seventh-day Adventists. Didn't know what they were. So, when I was a member of the Edgewood Baptist Church in Columbus, Georgia, I remember the pastor standing up front talking about that church down the street. Those people that think that they are the real Jews. Well, at the time, I didn't know that he was referring to Seventh-day Adventist. It was this tiny, tiny church that was easy to miss. It was a little A-frame church set back off of the highway, and I had never even noticed it. And it was just right down the road from the Southern Baptist Church. One day when I was coming home on my motorcycle, I was living in an apartment complex, I noticed that there were two young ladies up on the second story of the apartment complex, and they were carrying these little bags. And in these bags, they had a book called The Great Controversy. So these two young ladies come down and conveniently start a conversation with me. And I tell them of my deep interest in Bible prophecy. Wow, what a cue, what an opening. One of the young ladies pulls out this edition of Great Controversy. This was called American Prophecy, but it's still the same book, Great Controversy. And she said, well, perhaps you would like to read this. Now, they did not say that they were Seventh-day Adventists, and it would have made no difference to me because I didn't know who Seventh-day Adventists were, what they believed. So I didn't care. I'm a very, very prolific reader. So I sat down. I did not read the entire book. However, I read enough of the book to be wowed by the book. Especially those chapters which talked about how the church had been corrupted in the first centuries and how the Sabbath had been changed. And the more and more I thought about this, the more and more I read about this, I said, wow, this is fantastic. And I started sharing this information with my Southern Baptist friends. And they were not so excited about it. They were not very excited. I couldn't figure out, why aren't they excited about this? This is good stuff. Good stuff. That was my first contact with Seventh-day Adventists, even though I did not know they were Seventh-day Adventists. Coming home on my motorcycle again, one day, drove past this little A-frame church, and I noticed that there was a marquee. This was a Friday. There was a marquee out in front of this church that said Prophecy Seminar tonight at 7 or whenever it was. So I just said, wow, that's intriguing. I'm going to attend. And that's exactly what I did that night. I walked in this little bitty Seventh-day Adventist church, and there was the conference evangelist, Georgia Cumberland Conference evangelist, Clifford Vickery. I was the only non-Adventist attending that series. That whole series. Remember, this is in the deep south, in the Bible Belt, where you have a lot of people who don't really care for Seventh-day Adventists. It was about the third week of this evangelistic series, and he was into some really heavy-duty stuff, like the mark of the beast and some other things, and most of it was really, really going over my head. I didn't understand what this guy was talking about. However, I was very, very impressed with the fact that he stood up front with a Bible and was pointing out all of these scriptures from the Bible. I had never even seen that before. And this was before the days of PowerPoint and all the other stuff. Just a guy standing up there with a Bible, reading all of these marvelous verses. And I was very, very impressed. Very impressed. Well, guess what happened? About 3 weeks later, I was baptized as a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm the type of person, when I'm convicted that something is right, why wait? Why beat around the bush? Just do it, regardless of what everybody else thinks, regardless of what everybody else says. Just do it. Just do it. And that's exactly what I did. I made my decision to become a Seventh-day Adventist follower of Jesus in Columbus, Georgia. Now, all of my friends in the Southern Baptist Church found out that I had become a Seventh-day Adventist. And what did they do? Well, no, they didn't shun me, but they sent me a lot of literature. This was during the time when the Walter Ray stuff was going on, the white lie. They sent me a little portion of that book, and then a testimony by a former Seventh-day Adventist, a husband and wife. And it was basically a character assassination on Ellen White is basically what it was. And that was very, very hard for me to take. I was wondering, what have I got myself into? But fortunately, I had a very, very strong support system. Some very, very good friends who helped me through that very difficult time in my young Seventh-day Adventist experience. That was in November of 1984. Have any of you here ever heard of Eugene Pines? Dr. Agatha Thrash? Well, these two young ladies who were doing the LE work, literature evangelist work, from door to door, were students at Eugene Pines. So I became very good friends with one of the students, Wesley. Actually, husband and wife, Wesley and Linda Gates. And they took me under their wing. I remember I used to go out to Eugene Pines and spend the Sabbath with them. And, of course, it was a very, very different experience, very different than anything I had ever experienced before. And I decided that I wanted to enter into the Lifestyle Educator Program. And it's sort of like, I guess it's a little bit like AFCO, what AFCO, Amazing Facts, does now. A little bit different, but sort of the same thing. You learn how to witness, and you do literature work, and learn how to get Bible studies, and learn how to make yourself a garden, and grow your own food, and stuff like that. Very, very, very neat program. And every Sunday, I used to go to the black areas of Columbus, Georgia. And there's a reason that I used to do that. Because whenever I would try to sell books in the white areas of Columbus, people would get angry. They would slam the doors in my face. Just very, very nasty people. So I said, I'm going to try a different part of Columbus. So I would go into the projects, African American projects. I would go into the poorest part of town with these books. And I would carry a stethoscope. And one of those things you take blood pressures with. I can't pronounce it anymore. What's it? There you go. There you go. And so I used to go into the house. I'd knock on the door and tell them who I was. And the people would always be so friendly. I would go in. I would take their blood pressure. And I would use that as an avenue to get into some health things. Then I would pull out books like Desire of Ages or Great Controversy or Steps to Christ. And tell them what the book was all about. And if they would like to buy the book. I used to do that every single Sunday. Used to enjoy doing that a whole lot. Well, at this time, my wife was in the United States. My wife-to-be was in the United States. Eleanor was a very successful literature evangelist in Malaysia. Are you familiar with Malaysia? Malaysia is a multicultural country. You have Chinese, you have Indians, and you have Malays. Christians form a very, very minuscule percentage of the population. Malaysia is a Muslim country. Islam is the official religion. So my wife was selling books in that type of culture, in that type of environment, and the Lord really blessed her. The Lord blessed her so much in her sales that she won a free trip to the United States in 1985 General Conference in New Orleans. And while she was here, she was visiting all of the places that were associated with Adventist history in New England and our colleges, our universities. And somewhere along the way, she met Dr. Agatha Thrash of Eugene Pines, one of the founders of Eugene Pines. And Dr. Agatha invited Eleanor down to Eugene Pines. And so Eleanor accepted the invitation. Well, she found out from another group of students that there were a group of people at Yuchi Pines who were going out on Sundays and selling paperback books in various different neighborhoods in Columbus, Georgia. And she found out about this one young man who would go out all alone, because I didn't like to go out with anybody. I like to do it myself. And she found out that I was using a different method than everybody else, with the blood pressure and then using that as an avenue to address some health issues, and then using that as a springboard into other issues. And Eleanor came up to me one day, I don't remember the exact details, and asked if she could go with me. And I was very reluctant to say yes, because I like to do things on my own. And but then I gave in and said yes. And so that was our courtship. Our courtship was selling books door to door in Columbus, Georgia. And my wife was due to go back to Malaysia, and I came up with a great idea. Why don't we get married? Why break up the team? Why break up the team? And that's exactly what we did. We just went to a justice of the peace, because my parents at that time were stationed in Turkey, and her parents were in Malaysia. Her parents could not speak a word of English, and so there was no way we were going to get the families together. We didn't have any money anyway, so we just decided to go the easy, inexpensive way, justice of the peace. And we were married in March of 1986 in Columbus, Georgia. Well, after that time, we decided to do a little restaurant work. Have you ever heard of a restaurant called Country Life? Country Life Vegetarian Restaurant. We went up to Madison, Wisconsin, and worked for Ron Crary. And that was sort of fun. That was sort of my wife's idea. That's something that she wanted to do, to learn how to cook vegetarian foods. And we had fun down at the University of Wisconsin. We would pull this little food wagon called a chuck wagon, and we would serve vegetarian food to the students. Avocado, tomato, sprout sandwiches, chicken of the soy, sun burgers, all plant-based food. And we would sell out every single day. Those students loved our sandwiches. And we had literature, Steps to Christ, Great Controversies, and little tracts set out, which some of the students would take. But they loved our food. And that was really fun, working down at the University of Wisconsin. That was like a three-ring circus. I mean, there was so much stuff going on in this area where we were selling our food. Some really hilarious things. I decided to go back down to Columbus, Georgia in 1988. And I was a literature evangelist for the Georgia Cumberland Conference. And then I just started getting a desire to go back to college. I felt a call to ministry and felt that the Lord wanted me to finish up my college work. So we made the move back up to Southern Adventist College at that time. It's now Southern Adventist University, Collegedale, Tennessee, where I majored in pastoral ministry. And because I was a brand new Seventh-day Adventist, I did not know anyone in the Seventh-day Adventist organization. And I did not receive a call upon graduation. And that did not bother me. I decided to go straight to seminary, which I did at Andrews University. And we received an invitation to become a stipend part-time pastor for the Montana Conference in 1994, I believe it was. Right, Eleanor? And my son, Aaron, who is now 21 years old, was born while I was in the seminary. And so we accepted the call to the Montana Conference, and they eventually hired me on as a full-time pastor. Montana started out in a little town called Plentywood, and there was not one tree. This is northern Montana, where you can just see as far as your eyes can look. It was like living in Siberia. 1996, let me tell you a story. I always told the Lord, I want to see a real Montana winter. The Lord said, okay. All right. January of 1996, the whole month of January did not make it above 25 below zero. At night, it would be 45 below zero or colder. And in Montana, the wind always blows in the winter from the north, from Saskatchewan. We had double pane windows in the parsonage, but it was so cold that we had ice that thick inside the windows, inside the parsonage. There was so much snow that you could literally walk from the snow to the roof of the house. I experienced a genuine Montana winter. Wow. You wonder how those folks years and years ago, they were either nuts, they were either crazy, or they were some tough people, maybe a little bit of both. Pastored in Butte, Montana for 3 years. I had the Butte, Anaconda, Dillon, Deer Lodge, and Montana State Prison. Had a ministry at Montana State Prison, which I really enjoyed. And then we received a call in 2001 to Baker City, Oregon. And we have been there for 13 very enjoyable years. It's the longest I've ever lived in any place on this planet. And I'm glad that it happened that way because it gave both of my kids stability. My daughter, Sheehan, was born in 1995 in Montana on the Sioux Assiniboine Indian Reservation, Wolf Point, Montana. And it was good that they had a little stability, the stability that I did not have growing up as a child. We have really enjoyed our ministry in Baker City. But this is a transition time. My son is about to enter his third year in his nursing program at Southern Adventist University. My daughter has decided to also enroll in Southern Adventist University. So both of our kids are going to be far, far away in that other place east of the Mississippi. And we feel that this is a good time, a good transition time to look to go elsewhere, need some challenges, need a change. The folks there in Baker City need a change. But we have really enjoyed our 13 years of ministry in Baker City. Haven't necessarily enjoyed pastoring five different churches. When I first started out, there were only two churches in the district, Baker City and Richland. In 2008, when the economy went bad, it really hit the Idaho Conference hard. And they could no longer afford to place pastors in some of these smaller districts. So what do? They begin doubling up on the districts. So I was assigned three additional churches. So now I'm responsible for Baker City, Richland, John Day, Dayville, and Long Creek. And that's a few hundred miles of driving. So that, in a nutshell, is my story. There's a lot more that I could share with you, and I wish that Eleanor had time to share some of the miraculous things. My wife did not grow up in a Christian home. She grew up in a Buddhist home, and she has some absolutely fantastic stories that she could share with you. Maybe she will have the opportunity to share those with you sometime. Any questions or comments about, yes? Yeah, it is. But the folks have been very, very gracious. The churches that I'm responsible for, especially the three additional churches, are rural churches, and so they were used to really taking care of themselves anyway. So they see me once a month in those smaller rural areas. I focus most of my ministry in Baker City. That's the largest congregation. And I'm there twice a month. And the other ones... Pardon me? How many? Okay, Baker City, on a good attendance day, what would you say, Eleanor? Yeah, probably about the same as here. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Of course, for those of you who are not familiar with Baker City, it's a cattle ranching community. That's the main type of economy, farming and cattle ranching. There are more cattle than people in Baker County. By far, yes. Yes. Any other questions? Thank you so much for giving me the opportunity to share my story in a nutshell tonight. And I know that we all have a story and that God has worked miracles in all of our lives. So share those stories with someone Ask Jesus to lead you to someone who's open-hearted and honest and searching like I was. And he'll lead you. He'll lead you to that person in his time. Okay. Yes, sir. Yes, Art. You know, my interest in the Hare Krishna movement was from 1976 until 1980. Yeah. And I was really into it. I mean, I was chanting the Maha Mantra, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, blah, 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 and all that kind of stuff. And because that's how they believe you achieve salvation, by reciting the sacred names of God over and over and over and over again. So, I did not shave my head. No. And I did not wear the saffron robes either. Yeah. Yes, sir.
I'm amazed. You were a druggie at one time.
Yes.
Did the Lord just take that away?
He did, yes. The moment that I became a follower of Jesus and said that sinner's prayer, that's when the miracle happened. No more desire for drugs, no more desire for booze. It was gone. Just like that. And I realize that doesn't happen in everybody's life, but in my instance, God knew that's what I needed. I needed to experience and witness God's miraculous power in my life. That's the only way that he could reach me. By the way, I was talking about my brother Keith. My brother has been fighting a cocaine addiction from the time he was in high school. He's been in prison twice. I believe now, after his second time in prison, he said, that's enough. 40-something years old in prison, that's enough. But continue to pray for my brother Keith, because I know it's a struggle. The only way he's going to beat it once and for all is by asking Jesus into his life. Amen. That's the only way. That's the only way. So remember my brother Keith. All right, well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the miraculous way you have led each and every single person here. Every person is unique. And every person has unsurpassable worth and unsurpassable value in your eyes. There's nothing we can do to cause you to stop loving us. Even if we decide to turn our back upon you, you still love us the same, unconditionally. I pray that we will share this good news with others, that we will share our personal story, because, Lord, that's New Testament witnessing, sharing what Jesus is doing in our lives. There's nothing more powerful than that. It's much more powerful than a sermon, what Jesus is doing in our lives. So I pray that you'll give each one of my brothers and sisters here the opportunity every day to come in contact with someone who's longing for you, even if they don't realize what that longing is for. And may you give them the desire and the courage to share their personal story with others. Thank you for this Sabbath and for every single blessing we have received. In Jesus' name, amen.